we had two boys. And they poked at fire ant holes. They played with water moccasins. They you know, even stuck keys into electrical plugs. You know, anything to stir up a problem. You look at this little girl here, and you know that she doesn't know what's about to happen when she pokes the hornet's nest. Jesus had done two earlier signs, but they were up in Galilee, in Cana. But now he's down in Jerusalem. And I would argue that Jesus wants to draw attention, and he knows that it's going to be a firestorm immediately after he heals this man. Truth is narrow. You know, if you have 2 + 2, 4 is the only right answer. There's an infinite number of incorrect answers that can be given to that. And what Jesus is proposing in John chapter 5 is that he is the only way to life. Those who reject him face judgment. Those who believe in him will not face him as judge, but receive everlasting life. So, let's do a little bit of review from what we've considered in previous weeks. We have our purpose statement given at the end of the book. John expects that the reader will have figured out that that is the purpose. You don't put a purpose statement at the end of the book to say, see, now you can find out what this book is about. But instead, it's designed so that a person can check themselves. Have they come to understand what the book is saying? John is articulating that Jesus has done many, many other signs. But he is focused upon 8 signs to make a case for people to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and to therefore have life in his name. Notice the word you that I have called attention to. This is addressing the reader, saying the reader needs to believe and the reader lacks light. Notice that you may believe and that you may have light. But also notice that twice in this passage we have the word believe. In John's Gospel, the word believe shows up 100 times, giving us quite an indication of the importance of believing for the message of John. He's aiming this whole book so that people will believe in Jesus Christ and have everlasting life. Now let's look at the signs. We've talked about this previously. There are 7 signs in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12. We've looked at water to wine that was done in Cana, up in Galilee, as was the healing of the royal official's son. Now we're down in Jerusalem for the third sign. We are seeing Jesus being put on front stage because he has to stand up to the scrutiny of the religious leaders. If he can prove himself to be Messiah up in Galilee, what big deal is that? He needs to be able to stand in Jerusalem and to face all the opposition that he will get from the religious leaders. And he instigates this. He's poking into a hornet's nest, and he knows it. We're going to see a lot of indications of it. He wants to be able to make a presentation of himself as the life giver. But in order to do that, he has to stir up a little bit of controversy out of this sign. We are going to have 4 other signs that we will consider in the first half of the book. But this is an 8-book sign. I like to speak of it as 7 + 1 signs. First half of the book, we have 7 signs. But they are counterbalanced by the supreme sign, the cross plus resurrection. It's not 2 signs, it's 1 sign, the cross plus the resurrection. Drop back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, the Judeans, and I can read, I know it says Jews there, But every time in the Gospel of John that the word Jew is used, it should be understood as Judeans. It's the people down south. This book is written from a Galilean standpoint. It's written from a northerner standpoint. And Jesus' disciples seem to all be Galileans. He was raised in Galilee. But then they go down into that foreign territory. They go down to Jerusalem, where the legalism is rampant. And John refers to what the Judeans down there thought. So in verse 18, "So the Judeans, the southerners, answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Because of Deuteronomy chapter 18, which we considered in our first week, they have every reason to say, 'What are your credentials?' And signs are his credentials. So they ask for a sign. Now, they are not asking for a sign as though Jesus had not been doing signs. Drop down to verse 23. Verse 23 is a summary statement of the time while Jesus is there in Jerusalem at this particular feast. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," speaking of Passover plus unleavened bread, 8 days during the feast, "many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Notice also, if we drop down to chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus one night during the feast. That becomes evident if your translation starts 3:1 properly with a "now," which almost no translation does. It's a "meanwhile back to the ranch." Now, that is during the feast, "there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Jesus has been doing signs, but notice he's challenged by the religious leaders in 2:19. "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus announces the cross and the resurrection. He says, "Destroy this temple." It would be better rendered sanctuary. It's not the word for the temple precincts, but for the holy place and holy of holies. "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He is there speaking about the cross plus the resurrection. He identifies that as the one supreme sign that shows that he has the right to cleanse the temple. Notice verse 21. "But he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body." He was predicting the cross and resurrection. Signs are short-term prophecies. He announces it, and then it later on comes to pass. So we have the announcement in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. But then, after his cross and resurrection, chapters 20 and 21 give 4 appearances, 1 to Mary Magdalene and 3 to the disciples, all confirming that he was raised after being crucified. This is such an important sign that chapters 19, 20, and 21 are all devoted to it. So the signs are Jesus' credentials. They are designed to lead people to believe in Jesus for the free gift of everlasting life. That's what our book is about. I can't think of a better book to give it to an unbeliever. It's the book that we want to acquaint them with, because Isaiah 55 is true. God says that his word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. Mm-hmm. What did he send the Gospel of John to do? Clarify the message of life. The one thing that separates people from an eternity with God is their unbelief. When a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, guess what they've got? Everlasting life. And we are privileged to share this book with a lost and dying world. Let's now look at John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. And Jesus is getting ready to poke the hornet's nest.
By the way, repeat.
So in John 5:1, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for the feast. I believe it's Pentecost, according to my chronology of the Gospel of John. So this is in late spring. So in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Judeans, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the reason he went up to Jerusalem is higher than any other population center, so you have to go up to get to Jerusalem. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented, shall we say, on vacation. When you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus spends most of his time up north in Galilee, but he comes to Jerusalem for almost all of the pilgrim feasts. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles were 3 week-long feasts that would be held in Jerusalem, and Jesus would come to them for that. What a vacation! He gets to face all the religious leaders. The idea is it was easier to work with his disciples in a place that had less opposition. But in order to prove himself to be the Messiah, he needs to face up to the opposition there in Jerusalem. Let's now look at verse 2. In verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Actually, the Aramaic from Qumran says Bethesdaim, which is a very interesting form, having 5 porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, some of your Bibles don't have some of the portions of verses 3 and 4. But if you have a living water, it's there. We'll talk about that a little later. It belongs here. But as pilgrims would come from the north, they would come in, and before they got to the temple, they would come to the Pool of Bethesda. If they were coming in from the south, they would come in by way of the Pool of Siloam, and people were expected to be purified to immerse themselves in one of these mikvahs. A mikvah is a cleansing pool before they would be allowed to enter the temple. So these were strategically located on the roads into Jerusalem. Now John 11:55 speaks about how people used these when they were coming in for feasts. In John 11:55, it's referring to Passover. But we have people coming before the feast in order to purify themselves. So when we have this setting here, we have a lot of people who have various infirmities that are around the pool, but they're also expecting all these pilgrims to come in. And, you know, you can imagine they probably have their hand out saying, Shekel, as well as waiting for the moving of the water so that they could become healed. So, in verses 3b through 4, we find that the first person in the pool after an angel stirred the water was healed. Some of your Bibles don't have these words. They might have it in the margin. They belong there. I am an advocate of the majority text. Can talk about that another time. Notice that it speaks at the end of verse 3 that they were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a lot of people scoff at this particular verse and the activity of the angel. But lo and behold, it's in your Bible in verse 7. Let's look at what the man said when Jesus asked him if he wanted to become well. He said, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. How did the water get stirred up? By an angel. I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me. In other words, I always get the consolation prize. And here I am lame, and I've been waiting around here for 38 years, and I've never been the first one in. He's saying, I'm a little slow to get into the pool, and I don't have many friends. You know, this guy doesn't seem to have a magnetic personality, shall we say. People often wonder about this and think, gee, that sounds a little odd that God would essentially have a lottery and then have an angel and the angel stirs up the water. Well, there's something very interesting that I became acquainted with in my doctoral program. We know, of course, that there was a 400-year period of time that God did not give any prophets to Israel. But God did make it so that the nation of Israel did not sense a complete abandonment. It's a fascinating thing that when one reads in the Apocrypha, and the Apocrypha is obviously not inspired, we don't go to it for doctrine, but when one reads the intertestamental period of time and the documents that the Jews produced, what angels did during that period of time is much more similar to the New Testament ministry of angels than it is to the Old Testament. When one looks at the Old Testament, you hardly ever see mentions of angels, and they seem to be very distant. You may remember in the sermon on Sunday, Dix was talking about angels and their ministry. If we did not have the intertestamental period and we didn't have their literature, we'd say, wow, the New Testament is completely different than anything that had ever gone on before with regard to angels. But during that 400-year period of time when God didn't give any prophets to the nation, it does seem that the ministry of angels stepped up more like what happened in New Testament times. God has sent an angel here to minister so that the first person in the pool would get healed. You have people waiting around even on a Sabbath, so guess what? They're expecting that the angel isn't going to keep the Sabbath, right? Now, who would authorize the angel to do the healing? God the Father. So notice, God the Father would be working. Jesus is going to make allusion to that a little later. That Jesus is going to say, it's all right for me to work on the Sabbath. I'm not under the Sabbath regulation. I'm under the same regulations my Father is under. His heavenly Father was not under the Sabbath, so his Father could work on the Sabbath, and Jesus could as well. So, we have this occasion here where the angel would come down. But you may notice that the title of my message is Troubling Bethesda's Still Waters. There wasn't any stirring of the waters that happened on this particular occasion. Jesus healed the man directly without involving the water being stirred. Now let's make note, what we have at the Pool of Bethesda, or Bethesdaim, is steps that you notice there are narrow steps and then there's a wide one. The reason that they need steps, whether it's a cistern for storing water or whether it's a pool for cleansing, was you could never predict how high the water was going to be. So for access, they had to have a stairway. But if it's just for water storage, it will all be narrow steps. But if it is for cleansing, then it will have broad platforms where people are able to immerse themselves. So whenever a pool is found, people are looking to see what kind of steps it has going into it, and that tells us what the function of it is. This is south of the city of David. Now, here's the model that is at the Israel Museum, the temple would be over here, and the two pools of Bethesda. And you notice it mentions that there are five porticos. So you have three running this way, and then you have two running that way. The artist's conception is not quite accurate. It would be a single line going for the two over both the upper and the lower pool. The Gospel of John gives indication in 5:2 that the book had to have been written before the year 70, because after that this pool was covered up and no one saw it up until the 1800s. And so here you can see the remains of the center wall. There would be a wall over here, and then there's a wall on this end. So we have the five porticos here, so it has been identified as that pool. So, in this passage, we're told then, of course, that the first person in the pool is healed. Jesus asks in verses 5 and 6 if the man wanted to become well. So in verse 5, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, of course the man did. That's why he's there. But the man does not pick up that Jesus is actually going to be able to solve it. He's still waiting around for the water to get stirred up by an angel. So in verse 7, the man said that someone always got into the pool first. The sick man answered him, saying, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But when I am coming, another steps down before me." In verses 8 and 9, this is where Jesus is preparing to pick up the hornet's nest. He told him to stand, pick up your bedroll, and walk. Jesus, I believe, made particular emphasis, pick up that bedroll. He knew that when he went walking around in this vicinity, it wasn't going to be long and someone was going to say, "You can't do that." And so Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So in verse 10, officials scolded his Sabbath breaking, and he said that his healer said to pick it up and walk. So in verse 10, the Judeans therefore said to him, "Who is cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Never saw a rule that said you can't carry a mat. But, you know, they added to the legalism. I mean, they had countless rules. Verse 11, he answered him, "He who made me well said, take up your bed and walk." Then, of course, they're saying, "Well, who is it that healed you?" And you know that they already know that it's Jesus. After all, nobody else has been healing people here. And so they want him to identify it as Jesus. He doesn't do a very good job of identifying it. So in verse 12 and 13, they ask him who it is that said this. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. In verse 14, I believe that Jesus deals with this man as a believer. I cannot imagine him saying to an unbeliever, "Stop sinning." But he tells him, "Sin will incur an even greater difficulty for you than your 38 years you've already had. This, I would take it, is being made to a believer." In verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." I think he's giving indication that his infirmity was as a result of discipline because of sin. He's saying, "Have you learned your lesson?" In verse 15, The man then departed and told the Judeans that it was Jesus that had made him well. Now, there are two possibilities. Why did he identify Jesus to the officials? Many people look at this and say that he was angry at Jesus because in verse 14, Jesus said, well, sin no more lest you get yourself into a worse predicament. But my thought is Jesus may well have told him, be sure to identify me, Jesus Christ, as the one who healed you. Jesus has been doing everything to poke at the hornet's nest. So then, in verse 16, we have the Judean officials persecuting Jesus and sought to kill him as a Sabbath breaker. Now, actually, what they wanted to do was they wanted to build a monument to him with Jesus under the rock pile. Verse 17, Jesus did not say, oh, this wasn't covered by the law. His answer here is, I'm doing what my Father does. Now, he knows that there's a lot of controversy over it being a Sabbath. But when he identifies himself as God, yeah, it's really going to hit the fan now. And that's exactly what he's doing. Jesus needs to have the religious leaders take notice and either buy into what he's saying or to reject him openly. So Jesus isn't trying to slither around and escape notice. He's not a secret agent Christian. You know, too many of us are once, you know, we hide our living waters and we don't want to say anything to people for fear that they might reject us. But Jesus has drawn attention to himself. And he's saying that he's exempt because his Father is exempt. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Notice, even on Sabbath, because those people were waiting around at this pool because the Father would dispatch an angel. The Father would work on a Sabbath. Well, now the fan really gets hit by the mud. Therefore, the Judeans sought all the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, they have a misdiagnosis that I think is a very interesting one. It happens more than once in John's Gospel. They look at Jesus and they say, this is a man trying to become God. But you look at exactly the same scenario from the proper perspective, and it is God has become man. And Judaism tends to look at Christianity as it's all about a man becoming God, instead of about a God becoming man. Totally different perspective. They can look at the same evidence and come to exactly the wrong conclusion. I also find it fascinating to contrast the Judeans with Jesus. The Judeans sought to judge Jesus, and they sought to kill him. Jesus sought not to judge them, but he sought to give them life. He's doing exactly the opposite of what they want to do. They want to kill him. He wants to give them life. They want to judge. He doesn't want to judge. So we're going to have an interesting passage here that's going to occupy the rest of our section. And it goes 1-2, 1-2. Verse 21, the Father resurrects and gives life, so does the Son. Like Father, like Son. Then we have in verses 22 and 23, the Father has the right to judge at the great white throne. But the Father delegated that judgment to the Son of Man. So life-giving and judging. Christ has both. But now we return to life-giving, verses 24 through 26, is talking about how he wants to give life to people who believe. But people who do not believe, verses 27 through 30 apply. The Son will judge unbelievers at the great white throne. So it goes 1-2, 1-2. Life, judgment, life, judgment. So let's now look at verse 21. Like the Father, the Son resurrects and grants everlasting life to whom he wishes. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, who is it that he wants to give life to? Believers. That will be amplified a little later in verses 24 through 26. But then in verses 22 and 23, for the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, I'm going to change the translation slightly. We have a word that has an identical form twice in this verse, has two possible parsings, but I think it should be rendered like this, that all would honor the Son as they should honor the Father. I don't think that it's saying that they do honor the Father, but that they should honor. It's a contract verb, so the form is identical. Notice how he ends the verse. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The people he's speaking to are antagonistic, and he's saying that they don't honor the Father because they don't honor the Son. So notice, the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son. Son has a right to judge, but he doesn't want to judge. He has the right to give life, and that's what he wants. He's wanting for this group that he's just stirred the hornet's nest, he's wanting them to come to see that the evidence points to him as the Son of the Father who is capable of giving life rather than the judgment that they would otherwise face from him. So now let's see. Verse 24, next page. Believers have everlasting life right now. It's not something we get later. It's not something we wait for a judgment for. As soon as we have believed Jesus Christ for the gift of everlasting life, guess what? We have it. Everlasting life started the moment you believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. And believers will not come into judgment. The judgment that he's talking about here in context is the great white throne. We will face the Bema Seat, but that's a different judgment. But we will not be at the great white throne because we already have life. We don't have to go there to try to get it. Now, we speak about how people pass from life to death. Jesus speaks about the opposite. Believers have already passed from death to life. The moment we believe, we pass out of death into life. Verse 24, a wonderful passage. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. I give some explanations here that the Father says the same thing about the Son as the Son says about himself, because where does the Son get his information? From the Father. So therefore, whether a person believes the Father for this truth, or believes the Son for this truth, it's the same truth. Now, why is it that Jesus says to believe in the one who sent him? Why doesn't he say here, believe in me? Because these people have already dismissed Jesus as a credible authority. But they do claim to honor the Father, so he says, listen to him. If you won't take my word for it, listen to the Father. And I've given a footnote there that give some additional information. We'll skip this next one, but if you do want the complete chart, you can email me at langcroft@gmail.com, and I'll give you a complete chart of the whole Gospel of John for the use of the word believe. It's a one-page chart like this. Now, Verse 25 contains something that may seem a little odd. He has a statement here in verse 25. Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Well, I think of it kind of like this Apache helicopter. You know, when the troops on the ground call in for an airstrike, they can say, help is coming, and help's here. And when Jesus says, an hour is coming and is now here, he's saying it's new to you, but it's not new. It's already here. He's speaking about the present. This is not to be taken as equivalent to what he says a few verses later, where he says, an hour is coming, and does not add, and is now here. In that occasion, he's talking about something that is purely future. In verse 26, what he's speaking about is that when it says that the Son has life in himself, that is, he has life in himself to give. Just as the Father has life in himself to give. He's not speaking about the Son all of a sudden came about at a certain point in time. He's just as eternal as Father. But he has life in himself to give, that is, to give to believers. Verse 27 is turning to the new topic, the topic of judgment. Remember, we went 1-2, 1-2. Life, judgment, life, judgment. Now he's turning to the judgment side of it, and he's here going to be aiming at the unbeliever. Besides giving the Son the right to give life, the Father has given him the right to judge. Notice verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a term of deity back from Daniel chapter 7. Verses 28 and 29 tend to cause people a lot of difficulties because you're wondering in this book that's all about belief, why is it talking about good people going to heaven? Let's read those verses and then we'll give an explanation. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, that's yet future, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, or worthless would be a better rendering, to the resurrection of condemnation. People look at this and they say, uh-oh, I don't want to talk about these verses, because it sounds like people who do good go to heaven, doesn't it? Not so fast. The verse is not aiming in that direction at all. These verses discuss the great white throne, which will occur right after the 1,000-year millennium. And that's very important. The timing on this is extremely important. So we have to ask, which people are discussed in verses 28 and 29? Now, I've already given a pretty significant clue. There's one group of people that Jesus gives life to. Those are believers. What was one of the things that he said about believers? If we look at verse 24. Let's look at verse 24 really, really closely. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. So who's going to be at the great white throne? Not the believers. Believers aren't going to be there. Verses 28 and 29 are talking about unbelievers. They are not talking about believers. Now, if we look at the main passage on the main chapter about the great white throne, it's in Revelation chapter 20, but we'll take a portion of it that isn't specifically speaking about it. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4b through 6a indicates that the second resurrection occurs after the millennium. Only unbelievers are resurrected in the second resurrection. All believers will have been resurrected prior to the second resurrection. Believers participate in the first resurrection. Unbelievers only participate in the second resurrection. And they, and within the context, resurrected tribulation martyrs, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they had been resurrected after having been put to death during the tribulation. Then we have a parenthetic statement. But the rest of the dead, that is unbelievers, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Close parenthesis. The this refers back to what is not in the parenthesis. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Now let's look at sequence on resurrections, and I have this in the notes. First resurrection, well, actually the passage, and I didn't mark it down here, would be 1 Corinthians 15:23, when it speaks about people, groups of people, being raised in their proper order. We have first, Jesus was resurrected in AD 33. Church age believers will be resurrected at the rapture. Then after that, tribulation saints are resurrected at the second coming. And Old Testament saints will be resurrected by that same time, although we don't have a specific passage telling us exactly when, but that's the time when they will need to be there. So all this is before the millennium starts. So with that, this chart may help. The first resurrection is all prior to the start of the millennium. So at the time of the Great White Throne, how many believers are in the graves? Believers.
All believers.
Zero believers. Zero. Zero. Zero believers will be in the graves. And so the only ones that will be in the graves at the time of John 5:28-29 will be unbelievers. Believers, regardless of whether they're New Testament saints, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, they're all resurrected by the start of the millennium. But unbelievers, no matter from when they come, they wait until the end of the millennium, then they are raised. So now, that's the time after the millennium that we have that raising of the unbelievers. So now look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves. Will there be any believers in the graves then? No. There will not be any believers in the graves. The only people who will still be in the grave will be unbelievers. So, unbelievers in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, I'm sorry to have to show you this slide after you've eaten. But this happened yesterday. Or actually, yeah, yesterday. You know Nathan's famous hot dog eating thing. He ate 70 Nathan's hot dogs and buns in 10 minutes. And I bet he's still miserable. Now, this is pretty bad. But the next slide is even worse. There's competition at a restaurant called Clinton's that they allow a 10-man team to eat a 105-pound hamburger. They've never, ever, ever had any 10-man team ever eat 10.5 pounds each of hamburger and bun and fixins. But imagine that you had 100 people there, and these 100 people, the announcer says, to you 10 teams, anyone who eats a whole hamburger, your whole team eats a whole hamburger, you'll get $5,000. Now, when someone makes an announcement like that, Any team that eats a whole 105-pound hamburger will get $5,000. Does that mean that there's anyone who will ever get $5,000 out of that contest? No. That's the kind of contest that the Great White Throne is. Let's look again at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And Jesus says, any of you, great multitude out here at the Great White Throne, who have done such good things to merit life, guess what? You'll get life. Does that say that there's anyone that will be able to say, I've got the good housekeeping seal of approval. Jesus Christ himself said, my works are good enough to get me life. No. But Jesus is a fair judge. He's not like Judge Roy Bean. You know, Judge Roy Bean said, you will get a fair trial and you will hang. Jesus says, if you have somehow slipped through the cracks and you're that good, you'll get life. But there won't be anyone who will get life in that way. But then everybody else there at the Great White Throne is described by the last part of verse 29. Those who have done worthless things. That would be a better rendering than evil. Remember, the word in Greek is phalos, but the sin has been taken care of through propitiation. And at the Great White Throne, sin is not brought up, because sin has been paid for the entire world. But what hasn't been given to everyone is everlasting life. People will be trying at the Great White Throne to receive life. But lo and behold, everyone there will be found to have done worthless things, things not worthy of life, and they will be raised to condemnation. So how do we pull all this together? Theoretically, someone could be present at the Great White Throne whose works would merit life. There won't be any. But theoretically, that is set forth as a possibility. In actuality, though, no one present at the Great White Throne will have works meriting life. Jesus poked at a hornet's nest. He sent that guy out to say, I'm carrying my mat. And that instantly got the attention of the religious leaders. Who authorized you to carry that mat? And that then posed, how is it that Jesus could legally do this on the Sabbath? He said, I have the right because the Father has the right. The Father is not under the Sabbath. Jesus needed to have attention brought to the message. The sign provided that, and as we see, the Judean sought to judge Jesus. He sought not to judge them. He offered life so that he wouldn't have to judge them. They sought to kill him, but instead he sought to give them life. He offered, believe in me, believe the one who sent me, and you have everlasting life. Will not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life. What a wonderful book the Gospel of John is. Thank you.
Questions?
You might just say the propitiation verse is John 2:2.
1 John 2:2.
Yeah, 2:2.
Any questions? Yes, Steve.
This is more a question of curiosity. In verses 3, B, and 4, it's in black and white.
It's in brackets because some of the Egyptian manuscripts don't include it. I'm not a fan of the Egyptian manuscripts.
Let me stop. There are different what they call text families and where different manuscripts are from. These happen to be from the Egypt.
Right.
And so you have some from Alexandria. You'll have them from different areas. He's referring to those manuscripts we have in the New Testament from Egypt.
I'll make a an analogy. Most New Testament scholars prefer the Egyptian or the Alexandrian manuscripts, Alexandria being a city in Egypt. And their primary reason for favoring them is that they are the oldest surviving manuscripts that we have. Now, they will always argue older is better, and I will agree. Older is better, all other things equal. But I don't believe all other things are equal. Let me give an illustration. Imagine that I have an AKC registered German Shepherd, best of show, you know, it's quite the champion dog. That's my imagination. We've actually got a pound puppy. But, and on top of that, he's incapable of producing children. But let's assume that I have this, you know, magnificent specimen, and everybody wanted offspring that would come from this dog. Now let's say he has two offspring, and you know, they both look like champs. One stays at home and therefore is able to have carefully regulated lineage that would come from him. The other one runs away and is on the street. Now you can imagine, you go down a couple generations and the one that's run away, its offspring don't look very much like the progenitor, do they? You know, they really look different because it may not be all German Shepherds. It may be just a really odd mixture that ends up. But we go down through this lineage of the one that stays at home, and you can go down generation after generation after generation, and they look like great, 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 great grandpa. That is giving an illustration of copying of generations of manuscripts carefully. This one is sloppy copying. Sloppy copying is evident when the manuscripts that are related to each other are very different from one another, and the Egyptian manuscripts are very different from one another. I've had to collate a number of chapters out of the Gospel of Luke, and it's like, wow, these are all related. Very distantly related. Now, let's carry the analogy a little different way. If we go down through this genealogy, every time the level of DNA that comes from great-grandpa drops in half. So it starts off 50% of the DNA comes from him, then 25, then 12.5, and then 6.25, and so on and so forth. We can go down a lot of generations here, and it's going to be very much like great-great-great-great-grandpa. We go down here, and we can have a higher percentage of DNA like great-great-grandpa, but looks a lot less like him than one further down the line. And what the texts that I argue for, I believe have a care in transmission that makes it so that even though you are later time-wise, they end up being more like the original. The Egyptian manuscripts end up looking like street doggies.
Is there a reason for just the differentiation? Was it a matter literally of just care? You used that word where one group was more diligent and capable of doing, the other just less or didn't care? Or
you can send out two carpenters and one knows that his supervisor is going to be checking over his work and another one knows that he's going to get paid regardless. It is my sense that the quality control and the inspection before someone was paid for a manuscript was higher within the majority family. So
didn't necessarily have anything to do with the fact that it was Egypt, or is that also related?
Egypt does have a relationship because Alexandria was known for trying to create its own better manuscripts of the Greek classics. Because
library,
they couldn't,
right?
Yes, they couldn't claim to have as old manuscripts as the ones in Athens. but they had a propensity to say, this is a suspect passage, this is suspect, and they'd say, read our manuscripts, they're more accurate because we've warned you about all the ones that we think are not original. Yes?
Diane. This is probably wishful thinking, but is it possible that verse 28, verse 29 is referring to people maybe that were good people but never heard about Jesus?
The Gospel of John, Jesus sets himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and he says only a few people come to the Father in ways other than through me. If your Bible reads that way, of course, I'd say get a different one.
Right.
So I don't think that Jesus would be offering that as an explanation under this circumstance, precisely because he is saying, you want to face me as life giver rather than face me as judge. When people face him as judge, he's going to have an absolute set of standards that nobody's going to be able to meet. The only way people get life is by grace.
You know, John, another passage on that would be Luke, and maybe you're going to talk about this, Luke 18, where, you know, a certain ruler questioned him saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.
Sure.
You know, and those people that are at the great white throne judgment, they're, as you said, their sins are forgiven. The reason they don't get into heaven is not because they are, you know, not necessarily good people, but they've never embraced eternal life from Christ.
Sure. A sleeper passage, one that I believe has been overlooked, is John 3:18. John 3:18 very much shapes my view of what the great white throne is. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. One has to ask, how could that be?
Does that speak, though, to the issue that she raised, though, and that I'm hearing the classic question of the what happens to the one who never heard the word of Jesus?
Okay, but yes, it does. It does deal with the judgment that we've already had is we're dead. Adam and Eve and their descendants are incapable of passing on everlasting life. A believer who has children, those children still have to believe. There are no spiritual great-grandparents. Each generation has to believe on their own. And so my sense of the great white throne is that it is an appeals court.
Right.
What people are told at the end of it is you're dead. But they started out dead. The great white throne, a person doesn't get something that they didn't have. They start out dead and they end up dead, which is an appeals court. And my sense of the great white throne is that people are being given an opportunity to show forth all their evidence. They would say, you know, God, you should be impressed. And no one will impress God.
Romans, about people who have never heard.
Yeah, the overall issue still is people are dead. And the issue becomes, how does a person get life? And it's only by grace through Christ. My sense is this, to try to get a little closer to answering the underlying issue from your question. I believe that God, the very fact that he holds people who have more truth accountable to a higher standard than those who have less truth, it seems that what he does is he has set forth some passages that I would see saying that if a person responds to what truth they have, I mean, looking at natural creation, and they come to the conclusion, gee, You know, there must be a creator. God seems, in my opinion, to make himself responsible to get more light to a person who has responded to what light they have. So let's say that someone responds well to a certain item of revelation. God, I believe, has obligated himself to get that person more light. We have friends that were lifetime missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And they had, their first term was extremely disappointing. No one came to believe. And this was Grace Couple. And so they went back home and were pretty discouraged, went to work at Wycliffe's international headquarters. And then they had an opportunity to go back. And they weren't planning to stay there very long at all. But when they went back, people were all of a sudden interested in what they had to say. And so the message seemed to have a lot more traction the second time around. So they started asking, you know, why was this change so dramatic? There had been a legend among this particular tribe that there would be people who would come from a faraway place would be able to tell them about God. But they said, first time you came, we didn't know if you were the right ones, but when you came back, we were sure you were. And interestingly, there's a Bible school, and I have friends that have taught at that Bible school, and they have other tribes that are coming in there for that school, and so on and so forth. Well, when there's a response to truth, God will somehow or another provide truth. And I think that that's the key, is that the response happens during light. The response isn't at the judgment. The judgment is too late for it.
But at the same time, unless they embrace Christ, you know, they've got to continue to respond. And I know you're not saying that, and I don't want anybody to think you're saying that.
Absolutely.
If they respond up to a point of positive, but they've never embraced Christ, they're still not going to.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. And I know you're not saying that.
I'm glad you made the clarification.
And I would say that, in fact, when I teach on the Great White Throne, I say, and you know, people say, well, you know, good people. I say, good people don't go to heaven; they go to hell. Only forgiven people are the ones that get into heaven by accepting the message of life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I think what the Great White Throne is God just, as you say, you know, it's kind of an appeals court where he's also saying, listen, I have not sent these people to hell because their sins were forgiven, but they, through their stubbornness, did not accept my Son as Messiah, God. I cannot let them into my heaven because that would do disjustice and discredit to my Son who died for them. And that is the greatest tragedy.
Yeah.
That those people stand up there and say, but I lived a good life.
Yeah.
But you didn't live a perfect life.